Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, with that, if you would turn in your Bibles this morning, we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 8 today. Matthew chapter 8, for a message that I've titled, "This Means War." If you've been watching the news, you know that right now Europe is on the brink of war. Russia has amassed about 125,000 soldiers on the border of Ukraine, and it's making everyone nervous. They've got men and tanks and guns and bombs and planes, and just a couple of weeks ago, something very startling was they moved blood resources close to those front lines. And although Russia says they're not planning any attack, U.S. leaders, NATO leaders, other world leaders, intelligence leaders all kind of say something different. Either way, the world is on edge. It's a tense situation watching all of this unfold, and it starts to bring back all of those memories of the Cold War. I remember as a kid, we would do duck and cover drills under our desks where we would get down under the desk, put our head between our knees, and it was a nuclear drill is what it was. In case there was a nuclear explosion, you would be under your desk, because I guess that's going to help you somehow. But either way, that's what we would do. You might remember those. I grew up in the military. When I was a young child, we were in D.C., and so it was a very real thing to do these nuclear drills. This stuff in Europe is bringing back all of those memories. All the memories that people have of the Cold War and of the uncertainty and the fear that America and the world was on the brink of nuclear war. There was the Bay of Pigs in Cuba. There was an instance during that time when American nuclear bombers were in the air on their way to targets overseas, only to be turned around at the last minute. Most analysts say this situation is not likely to lead to World War III. But nonetheless, it does remind us that this world is an unpredictable place. Because the fact is, in this world, war is a normal part of life. It's not a pleasant part of life, but it is, objectively speaking, a normal part of life. And here's why I say that. At any given time, there are 15 independent wars being waged around the planet. And it's been that way basically forever. In fact, since human history started being recorded, 92% of the time the world has experienced some kind of a war. In fact, in the past 3,400 years of human history, only 268 of those have seen no war in this world. In the 20th century alone, 108 million people were killed as a result of war. In fact, war is such a normal part of our world that did you know every single U.S. president has presided over some kind of military conflict? Our nation hasn't gone a single decade without some kind of war. 93% of our nation's history has been filled with military battle. Consider this for a minute. Any person born after September 11th, 2001, any 21-year-old or under has never seen America at peace. That's the reality of our war. War is a normal part of it. In 1897, in one of his letters to a friend, President Theodore Roosevelt said, "I should welcome any war," he said, "for the country desperately needs one." Like I said, it's a normal part of the world. And for all the pain and suffering that wars around the world do cause, some of them lead to a positive outcome. The American Revolution, for example, led to our independence out of the oppression of Great Britain that was found on the other side of a war. The Civil War not only preserved the Union, but it ended the scourge of slavery in this nation. That was a positive outcome. World War II stopped Adolf Hitler from conquering Europe and the Axis powers from conquering the world. It stopped them from exterminating all the Jewish people. Here in the United States, on a more personal level, it brought this country out of the Great Depression. And so while it's true that war is an evil, it is also equally true that sometimes it is a necessary one. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says, "For everything there is a season, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time for war," it says, "and a time for peace." There are times when a society will say, "This means war," that it's a time for fighting. If our country was threatened, our society would say, "This is a time for war." If an ally was attacked, we might say, "This is a time for war." If there was a rogue state inflicting genocide on people and terrorizing the world, we might say, "This is a time for war." The point is, there are times when people will rally together and say, "This is worth fighting for." Let me tell you what God says is worth a war. What He says is worth fighting for. It's you. In the eyes of the Lord, you are worth fighting for. Satan deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we all know that story. It was Adam and Eve in Eden, and they were told they could do anything they wanted except eat the fruit from one particular tree, which is the tree that the serpent, the bodily form of Satan on earth at the time, used to then deceive Eve, who took of the fruit and ate, and instantly mankind fell into sin. We all know how that went. But in Genesis 3, God comes out and He puts Satan on notice and He says, "My children are worth fighting for," because He tells the serpent in that chapter that He would put enmity between him and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring, that he would crush his head, but that Satan would bruise his heel. Literally, He said, there will be conflict. There will be hostility. He said, this means war. And a spiritual war was declared. And with Satan fighting to destroy you and God fighting to save you, that war has gone on since Genesis 3 and will go on until the final defeat of Satan at the very end of the book of Revelation. And like any war, there will be battles, and some will be won and some will be lost, and ground will be gained and ground will be lost. And even though Satan never has a chance to win the war will rage. In chapter 8 of Matthew, we're about to look at one of the battles in that war. The war is raging. And the battlefield in this particular case is a man that both Jesus and the demons are interested in possessing. The demons have possessed this man's life, and then Jesus shows up to fight them off. And notice what it says in Matthew 8, verse 28. "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." We read the story of a demon-possessed man. And demon possession is something that gets talked about in the Christian theology. There's something I want you to know about that, by the way. It's relatively uncommon. In fact, in all of the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, 39 books of the Old Testament spanning thousands of years of human history, involving all the wars for Canaan, the wars for the promised land, all the cycles of apostasy of Israel, the time in bondage in Egypt, chronicling everything about the 12 tribes, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel and Cain and Abel. And all of that time, do you know how many examples there are of demon possession? One. One example of demon possession in the entire Old Testament. It happens in the book of 1 Samuel in the 16th chapter when King Saul, it says, that the spirit of the Lord leaves him and an evil spirit comes upon him. That is the only example of demon possession in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, after the Gospels, from the book of Acts all the way forward to the book of Revelation, do you know how many examples of demon possession we have there? Two. And both of them exist in the book of Acts, chapter 16 and chapter 19. But in the Gospels, it's a different story. In the Gospels, we see example after example of demons possessing people. In Matthew 4, it happens. In Matthew 8, in Matthew 10, in Mark 1, Mark 3, Mark 5, Mark 6, Luke 4, Luke 6, 7, 8, 9, all of them talk about demon possession. And so it seems like most of the possessing activity that demons do over people happens during the time of Jesus Christ. One commentator looked at that and connected that with a spiritual war. And he said that Jesus came to the earth to lay claim to the world, and the armies of hell rose up to resist him. We see that happening here in this man, the offspring of the serpent fighting against the offspring of the woman. And in Matthew 8, the battleground is this man, it says. There was a man or two men possessed by demons. It's almost as if demons take possession of these men, and Jesus says this means war, and the battle wages. There's some things I want you to know about spiritual war, because it is a reality of every one of our lives. I hope you know that. I hope you know that the Christian walk is not a playground. It is a battleground, and every day you're in the trenches. And so I need you to know some things about spiritual war. The first thing is that spiritual war is a physical thing. In other words, spiritual war will manifest itself in physical ways in the physical world. Notice it tells us here in verse 28 that the two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs so fierce that none could pass that way. In Luke's gospel, in the 8th chapter, he talks about this very event, and he says when Jesus stepped out onto the land right after he calmed the storm, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he wore no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Mark also writes about this very event, only he gives us way more detail. Listen to what he says. When Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. You know, if you ask me, it seems like this is a physical thing going on. It's a spiritual war. It's a spiritual possession manifesting in very physical ways. And that's because spiritual war is a physical thing. Every time you hear about another murder, you're seeing the manifestation of spiritual war in the world. Every time there's a mass shooting, every time a family falls apart, every time that there's some kind of hatred or persecution or rumors of wars in the world, or we hear of suicide, or we hear about drug overdoses, or we hear about things like the abortion statistics and domestic violence and division in the culture and famine, and the list goes on, you're seeing the physical manifestation of spiritual war in the world. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5, the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. That's not just a metaphoric thing. Spiritual war is physical. Now, I know somebody's going to hear that, and they're going to come up to me later, and they're going to say, yeah, but in Ephesians 6, doesn't it say that we don't war against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces? That's very true. We're at war with the spiritual forces, but those forces affect your physical life. Think about Job for just a minute. He was a righteous man. God loved Job. He was unlike anyone else in the world, God said. Is there another person like my Job, he would declare. And he was very proud of this man. Job made sacrifices to God for himself, for his children. He never did anything contrary to the will of the Lord. And so finally, one day, Satan goes to God and he says, you know, the only reason Job loves you so much is because you've given him everything. If you let me go and mess with his life a little bit, you know what? He's going to curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you can try. You can't kill him, but basically anything else was fair game. And in Job's life, his children died, his servants died, his animals died, his house was destroyed, his health was taken to him, and boils and sores covered his body, and eventually even the support of his wife was taken away. It was a spiritual battle between Satan and God, and Job was caught in the middle. In the book of Philippians, Paul talks about living out our faith. He says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then James says that faith without works, without a physical manifestation of that same faith, that he says that's empty, that's dead, that's not going to help you. And so absolutely, spiritual things manifest in the physical world. And it doesn't stop just because they're negative things or they're uncomfortable things or they're things that we don't want to talk about. The battle for you will show up in everyday life. It will show up in your families. It will show up in your relationships and in the temptations that you deal with. It'll show up in how the world responds to you on a daily basis. When Satan tempts someone to an affair, that's a physical thing. When he tempts someone to give in to vice, that's a physical thing. When he tempts someone to take some kind of drug or some kind of narcotic or to put a needle in their arm, he's tempting them in a physical way. When he tempts us to compromise our morality, he tempts us in physical ways. It is a physical manifestation of a spiritual war. And for these men that we're reading about here in Matthew, it's a physical thing as well. They're demon-possessed. It's a spiritual battle. But notice what it's done in their lives. They're yelling at people. They have no home to go to. They're raging against the society. It tells us they're cutting themselves. This is physical harm. This is self-harm. Here in Mark chapter 5, he even says that they were so strong that they tore chains apart and they broke the shackles into pieces. I remember when I was a cop, we had to do a training exercise one time where we were studying and learning about the effects drugs can have on the body, specifically methamphetamine and other drugs like that. And they brought up a picture on one of the slides, and it was a picture of a set of handcuffs. Now, understand, handcuffs are made of stainless steel. These handcuffs, it looked like somebody had grabbed with a pair of pliers and torn the metal and ripped the metal apart. And he said, what you are looking at is actually what a suspect did who had methamphetamine on board. He was able to destroy and tear apart those handcuffs. And I said, yeah, but we can see the plier marks. He goes, no, he did that with his teeth. Nobody told him he couldn't. He broke every tooth in his mouth, but he literally bit through the stainless steel handcuffs and he was able to escape. This stuff can happen. It's very real. In Mark chapter 5, it tells us that it was very real. In Matthew 8, here it tells us it was very real. Spiritual war is physical. And second, spiritual war is also personal. It's one thing to assault a person's body. It's quite another thing to assault their soul, to get at them in a personal way. By going through their soul, going through their mind, going through their consciousness. And that's just how the enemy fights. Spiritual war is fought on a personal level. And that means the attacks will come on a personal level. where you're most vulnerable, where it hurts the most, in your marriage, in your children, in your career, in the sense of security you have in the world. I remember on September 11 where I was, I'm sure you do, I was actually just about to graduate high school, and that's actually why I joined the Marine Corps was September 11. They shut down the school, they put the TVs up in all of the classrooms, and we watched the Twin Towers. We were actually watching at the very moment when the second tower fell, because by the time the news cameras got there, the first attack had happened, the smoke was coming out, and then the second attack had happened, and then the smoke, and then the towers start to fall, and we saw all of that unfold, and I remember how angry everyone was. This was in Albuquerque, New Mexico, but everyone was angry. Sure, it happened in New York, it happened in D.C., it happened here in Pennsylvania, but it affected everyone. It was a personal thing. Satan may be at war with God, but he will attack you personally in the process. And he attacked Job personally in the process. He attacked his home, his children. He attacked his servants, his security. He attacked his health with boils and sores. And then eventually he turned his wife against him. Listen to what it says in Job chapter 2. His wife comes to him after seeing how much he's suffered and lost and how much pain he's in. She asks him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Do you still believe all the promises of God? Do you still believe that he loves you after everything you've done for him and all the sacrifices you've made for him and all the offering for sin that you've made for you and for everyone else and all the righteous living and the denying of sin and the denying of temptation? After all of that, do you still hold fast to your integrity?" she asks. And then she says, "Curse God and die." Well, that affects Job in a personal way, because in the next chapter, he says, "Let the day perish on which I was born." Spiritual war is a personal thing. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." It is personal. It's also winnable. Spiritual war is a winnable thing. Notice what it says in verse 30. "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' And so he told them, 'Go.' And they came out and went into the pigs. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the waters." You know, I find it interesting. The demons know that Jesus is going to win. They don't try to resist. They don't try to fight back. They simply say, "Have mercy on us. We don't want to go back to the place of Sheol. We don't want to go back to the place of the dead. If you're going to cast us out of this man, we've got to go somewhere. At least put us into the pigs." The demons know that Jesus is going to win. Jesus knows that Jesus is going to win. You remember in Genesis 3, "He will crush your head," the promise was. The demons know Christ wins. Christ knows Christ wins. You know who seems to forget all of that is us. We're the only ones that seem to forget that in the end, Jesus wins. You remember the disciples? We just read about them last week on the Sea of Galilee with the storm and the waters coming over the side. And they go to Jesus and they say, "Lord, save us. We're perishing." They seemed to forget that Jesus would win. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus winning in 1 Corinthians 10. He says that our weapons of warfare are not of flesh, but they have the power to destroy strongholds, he says. In James 4, it says, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." In 1 John 4, he says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." The fact is, spiritual warfare is winnable. I don't know how many of you are Star Trek fans. We're Star Trek fans in our home, and we just are. We don't go to the conventions. We're not like that about it. But we do watch the show. We enjoy the sci-fi. I'm actually quite interested in just how much of our modern technology actually was inspired by the show. Things like video chatting and all this Zoom everyone's doing, inspired by the show. Doors that automatically open and close when you walk into a store, inspired by the show. And so it's a very fascinating thing for us. Well, in this Star Trek universe, if you're not a Trek fan, just bear with me for a minute. But in the Star Trek universe, the officers have to go to something called Starfleet Academy. And they go there and they train on how to be an officer. Well, at the very end, they have to go through a test. It's called the Kobayashi Maru. And this is an unwinnable test where the officer, the cadet, is placed in a role of being in command of a ship that is going to be destroyed no matter what. Nobody has ever won because it's unwinnable, and that's the point. It's designed to put them in a position that they will ultimately fail no matter what they do, to see how they'll respond. Well, James T. Kirk doesn't believe in unwinnable scenarios. And so in the annals of Star Trek history, he hacks the system, changes the parameters of the computer programming so that he can be the first person to ever beat the Kobayashi Maru. The reason, he says in the show, is because he didn't believe in a no-win scenario. No matter how hard it was, there was a way to find victory. Well, when it comes to your faith, there is no such thing as a no-win scenario. Even when it came to Job, with everything that Job had been through, and I think we could all agree that for him it looked like a no-win scenario. Every time he turned around, it got worse. It afflicted him and his marriage, and how many of us would have blamed him if he just said, you know what, it's too much, I can't do it anymore, and I give up. Probably none of us would blame him. He was attacked in physical and personal ways beyond anything most of us would ever be able to imagine. And yet it tells us in Job chapter 2, in all of this, he didn't sin. Job won. It was a no-win scenario, but Job won. When it comes to these two men possessed by demons, it looks like a no-win scenario. There's nothing they can do. There's nothing anyone can do. Their families don't want to be around them. Chains can't hold them down. They're living in the cemetery among the dead. They're yelling at everybody. Their communities have turned them away. They're a danger to anyone in the public. It looks like it's as bad as it could ever get, and there's no way they're coming back. And yet, right at the moment where it seems like there's no possible way they can win, the cavalry shows up and Jesus casts out the demons. Maybe you're looking at a battle like that. Maybe in your life you have a Kobayashi Maru. Maybe you have something that looks like no matter what you're gonna try, it's not gonna win. It's bigger and badder and meaner and scarier than anything you've ever been through before. Maybe you're in the storm on the sea and the waves are washing aboard the boat and you've seen weather and you've seen God do some things, but you know what? You've never seen him have to rise to this kind of level. He's never had to overcome this kind of challenge in your life. You've never seen him do anything of this magnitude before, and it seems like no matter which way you look at it, you're going to lose. I want to encourage you in those times, don't give up. Don't surrender. You can win. Jesus said, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so spiritual war is physical, it's personable, it is winnable, because here Jesus casts out the demons. And finally, it is beneficial. It is beneficial. Notice at the very end in verse 33, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Now, Matthew doesn't say this, but we do find over in Mark's account of this entire thing, beginning in verse 18 in Mark, he says, and as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him. But he did not permit him, but said to him, go and find your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how God has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis just how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Here's the point. There is a point. God isn't testing you for no reason. James says the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's often hard to remember and hard to understand, though, in the midst of the fight, when you're in the trenches, when the battle is raging, when you're dealing with the temptation, when you're feeling yourself fail, when the relationship is on the rocks, when the pain is throbbing, it's hard to see the purpose. But eventually we come through the challenge and we get to the other side and we can look back and we can see what God was doing. We see the outcome and we see what He's been able to do in our life and we see the grace and we see where He stepped in when we couldn't, and we have something then that we can tell everyone else. It tells us here that they went away and they told everyone how much Jesus had done and they marveled. The battle may be difficult, but it will produce a positive result. One of the things I love to do in the summer, I can't wait for it to start up again, is the grill. I love the grill. If you follow me on Facebook, every now and then there's another picture of something. But you take a piece of raw meat and you add some salt and some pepper to it and then just the right amount of heat. And at the end of it, you have a delicious meal. You've brought out the potential in that raw item. Well, in a similar way, God will use the heat of battle to prepare you for the world, not to burn you, not to harm you, not to char you, but to bring out your full potential. You can't have a testimony without the test. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so Mark tells us here that at the end of all of this, at the end of the possession, at the end of the self-harm, remember they were cutting themselves with stones, at the end of living in the tombs, at the end of everything that was going on, being rejected by the society, rejected by their families, at the end of all of that, they went and they told people what Jesus had done and they marveled. Spiritual war is beneficial. You know, it was St. Augustine who said one time, the purpose of all war is peace. I have noticed in my life that typically that peace will follow a time of trial. It follows the storm. It follows the challenge. It follows something where I'm brought to my knees in prayer, crying out to the Lord, Lord, save me, and then the storms will calm. The purpose of all war is peace. Make no mistake about it, there is a war going on. It's a war for truth and virtue. It's a war for the future of your soul. And it's a war that God has said He's willing to fight. And He's willing to win. And you will win. And Paul tells us in Romans 8 that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, another word for demons, nor anything else in all of creation, will be able to separate you from the love of God. Sometimes things are so important that they're worth fighting for. God says that you are worth fighting for. And Lord, we thank You that in Your eyes, we're worth the effort. You don't look at any one of us and think this person just isn't worth it. They've made too many mistakes. They've got too much going on. Lord, You never looked at a single person and thought they're just too lost. They're too unlovable. They're too difficult. They're too hostile or obstinate. Lord, You never look at any one of us and think that we're not worth it, but rather in Your eyes, every one of Your children is worth fighting for. Lord Jesus prayed that very thing in His high priestly prayer. He said, keep them from the evil one. And Father, we live in that today. We live in the fulfillment of that promise. We live in Your assurance and Your safety because we look around this world and there's so much that's bigger than us. There's so much that's scarier than us. There's issues and problems and it never seems to stop. And when one thing passes, it seems like another thing comes up. How many variants are we now into this 14 days to slow the curve? Lord, it seems like every time we get a little bit ahead in life, there's something that reminds us just how fragile it all really is. And how often are we brought to a place where we realize there's nothing we or anyone else can do about it? If left to our own ability, we will end up just living among the dead. But Lord, then You step in and You remind us that no matter what comes our way, that You've declared the end from the beginning, that You win, that all of this difficulty, it's just temporary. This world is not our final home. You remind us that we are worth fighting for in your eyes. Lord, we thank you for that, and we thank you that you don't give up. And we pray that we wouldn't give up, that as we go forward from here and people challenge us, and like Job, we hear from people, why don't you just give up? Are you still faithful? Do you still love God after everything that you've been through? That we would be reminded that in your eyes, we are worth fighting for. And we pray that, Lord, as we go and as we deal with these things, that we would not quit, that we would not surrender. As it says in Job, he did not sin. Lord, we pray that we would stay faithful in the middle of this. Anybody who thinks being a Christian is easy read the wrong book, because it wasn't easy for the apostles. It wasn't easy for the early church. It wasn't easy for Jesus. But Lord, it is winnable, and it has been won. And we live in that, and we revel in that, and we trust in that as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.